Well, if you would, open up to Zechariah chapter 7. That is where we're going to be tonight. And as you're turning there, we ought to recognize that from the outset of Zechariah's ministry, this prophet has been urging God's people to return to him. Chapter 1 starts off with this call that Israel would return to the Lord. And if they would turn to the Lord, if they would return to him, then God in turn would graciously return to them. In Zechariah chapter 1, picking up in verse 1, it says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, 'The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord.'" Now, by and large, the population living inside of Jerusalem has received this call to repentance, and they resumed the work of rebuilding the house of the Lord. You remember, even as we worked our way through the book of Haggai, it was this post-exilic community, these Jewish people that have returned from the land of Babylon. They have now, when they returned, they initially started rebuilding the house of the Lord, but they began to be distracted with the cares of the world, and Haggai and Zechariah are prophets whom God has raised up to rebuke them and to call them back and focus their heart upon what is important, and that is to rebuild the temple, the place where God's presence dwelt. They got caught up for a time rebuilding their own houses to the neglect of rebuilding the house of the Lord. That's why in Haggai chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8, we read this. It says, "In the second year," the same year, "the second year of King Darius," he's a contemporary prophet with Zechariah, "in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.' And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put into bags with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord.'" And then when you jump down to verse 12 in the same chapter of this book, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord, their God, sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you, says the Lord.'" So these people, they have responded. These residents in Jerusalem, they have responded. They've surrendered and turned their hearts to the Lord, and they've committed themselves to focusing their attention upon rebuilding the temple so that they could draw near to the Lord. Zechariah continues to encourage God's people, and he does so even here through a series of 8 nightly visions. We unpacked all of those from chapter 1 through chapter 6. And they revealed, those visions revealed a future time of prosperity and peace that Israel would enjoy as they turned to the Lord in sincerity and truth, even as the nations who oppressed them would be judged. And we've seen how this speaks even further on out to the future, things that have not been fulfilled yet. There is a time coming for the Jewish people where on a national level, they will repent and turn to the Lord, turn to their Messiah, Jesus. And that is when this prosperity and peace and renewal will happen within Israel. And we were able to see through these visions how Israel was going to be established in a true and better covenant. The new covenant, which was established through the very work of Israel's promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so those eight visions, there was a concluding prophecy, an acted out picture of the coronation of Israel's messianic king. This was pictured through the prophetic crowning of Joshua, the high priest, as king. And we saw how this pointed very clearly to the Messiah, because the line of Judah was the royal line. Israel's king has to come from the line of Judah, while the priest comes from the tribe of Levi. So to see a Levite crowned king caused the Jewish people to think, what is going on? And this pointed back to how the Messiah was going to hold both office of priest and king in one. And this is Jesus. He's the true and better high priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he will live forever as our true and better high priest. He lives to forever intercede for us. He has already made a once-for-all offering for all of our sin. And he is the one who was born of the seed of David. And he will sit and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David and have global governance. He will rule with a rod of iron in righteousness. And now as we arrive at Zechariah chapter 7, it becomes clear that this call to return to the Lord that we read of in chapter 1, it's not just for the remnant of Jews who have returned to Jerusalem and are actively engaged in rebuilding the temple. God's call to return to him so that he might in turn return to them is a call for all Jews everywhere to return to the Lord, and they are to do so on a national level. God's desire is for all to turn to him. And this turning to the Lord cannot just be something that is merely outward in form, comprised of rituals and outward religious observances. God calls, he is calling Israel to return to him in authentic repentance. You need to turn in genuine repentance. And that's reflected in a heartfelt turning to God in sincerity and in truth. And it's revealed through external fruit that comes from a real internal surrender to the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1, here's what we read. Now in the fourth year, first prophecy was in the second year of King Darius. We read here, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. On the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray for the Lord, and to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? The previous visions that occurred all in one night, they occurred on the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of King Darius. The initial date that kicked off Zechariah's ministry that we read about there in chapter 1, that corresponds to February 15th, 519 BC. This prophecy here in chapter 7, it comes almost 2 years afterwards. And as we just read, it occurred on the fourth day of the ninth month in the fourth year of King Darius's rule. So this corresponds to December 7th, 518 BC. And it's here that we discover a delegation of men that have come on into Jerusalem to ask the priests at the house of the Lord if they should continue to fast as they normally have throughout the captivity. Or is it time to stop? Now that the temple is quickly coming together, now that we see things, it's starting to be built up. In fact, we learn from Ezra that the rebuilding of the temple, it's going to be completed in just 2 more years. The whole thing will be done in just 2 more years. In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, picking up in verse 13 of that chapter, Shethar, Bonzai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the 3rd day of the month of Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of King Darius. Now, we're told that the completion of the second temple occurred on the 3rd day of the month of Adar, that's the 12th month, during the 6th year of King Darius's reign. And that corresponds to March 13th, 514 BC. So at this juncture in Israel's history, they are experiencing a reversal in a lot of ways of what transpired through the captivity. The land being devastated, the people being moved on out. Now the people have come back in and things are starting to come together. Israel's returned to the promised land. Jerusalem is being restored and rebuilt. And more importantly, the temple is actively being rebuilt. God was even prospering Israel in the land through the hand of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. During this time, they're preaching and they're heeding the word and they're putting into practice. They're obeying. They say, Lord, yes, we want to do it. And then God's even giving them favor with pagan kings who are sending them money to help them rebuild the Lord's temple. This is amazing. In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 1, here is where we read of the words of King Darius as he's reading the decree of his predecessor, King Cyrus, who was the one who allowed the Jews to return to the promised land after their captivity, and he gave them money to rebuild the temple. We read this, Ezra 6, verse 1, then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And so he pulls out this old decree of King Cyrus. He reads it, and he reads of how they were released. He even reads of how King Cyrus funded the work that was happening there. And the Jews were facing some opposition again to rebuilding. But once Darius reads this, in verse 8, when you jump down in Ezra 6, it says, moreover, Darius, issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men. I'm going to tax these other people, the non-Jews, and I'll give them that money so they can build the Lord's house. I'm going to do it so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail that they may offer sacrifices, sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. In Israel's time for mourning the captivity, it seems to have come to an end. And so this delegation now comes and they're asking, should we continue to fast or is now the time to stop the time of weeping and fasting that we've been observing in the fifth month? We've been observing it says, for many years. Yeah, 70 years, the captivity. They've been observing this. The time of weeping and fasting in the fifth month corresponds to the destruction of Israel's first temple by the Chaldeans or the Babylonian army. In 2 Kings chapter 25, picking up in verse 5, we read this, "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. They overtook him in the plains of Jericho." This is the king of Judah. It's at the time of the captivity. "All his army was scattered from him, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. And they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and they took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. They allowed some of the poor to stay back." This is what they're mourning and weeping. Now, there is some debate as to where this delegation came from. You know, did this delegation come from a group of Jews who were outside the promised land and living in the land of captivity still? You'll recall, even from our previous studies, only a remnant returned to the promised land. Or was this a delegation from a group of Jews who were a part of the remnant who returned to the promised land with Zerubbabel? And you find out from reading Ezra that many came from all sorts of various cities and they began to repopulate all sorts of cities that were even outside of Jerusalem. It wasn't just one group and they returned to Jerusalem. They started to populate in other areas. Now, the reason there's a dispute is because of how verse 2 is translated. The New King James Version just reads, "When the people sent Sharezer with Regem and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord." Now, we want to focus in upon this phrase, house of God. And when you read that, it makes you think a group of people went to Jerusalem, and they did, to entreat the Lord by going to the temple or the house of God. And they actually did that too. But the phrasing in the Hebrew, the word for house of God is the word, it's the Hebrew word Bethel. It is Bethel. And this word, Bethel, more often than not, when you look at the way it is translated, it refers to the city of Bethel. The place where Jacob, you know, saw the stairway leading up to heaven and angels ascending and descending upon it as he was fleeing away from his brother Esau who wanted to kill him. Now, it's a more literal reading from the Masoretic text reads, "And Bethel sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the face of the Lord." So Bethel, the people there, they send these men, a little delegation, to go to Jerusalem to say, hey, what's going on here? So the Masoretic text sees Bethel as the subject that sends Sharezer and Melech on this mission to entreat the face of the Lord, which means just to earnestly seek the Lord's favor. And they did. I mean, in order to go and do this, they did go to Jerusalem. They did go to the temple or the house of the Lord. They went there. But so you can see why the New King James, which follows the Septuagint in this area and the way they translated, decided to translate it just as they did. But most Hebrew scholars today render this passage much like the ESV renders it, In Zechariah chapter 2, in the ESV, it says this: Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Rigamelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. And I do think this delegation is coming from Bethel, which was the location where, when the kingdom was split in two, you recall? Remember Jeroboam and Rehoboam? You had Jeroboam reigning up in the north, Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, reigning down in the south. And Jeroboam, he had opportunity. The Lord would have been with him if his heart would have turned to the Lord. It turned away from the Lord, and in fear, he thought people were going to run away. They're going to go down to the temple to worship the Lord. I don't want people to go down there. Maybe their heart would turn away from me. What does he do? He sets up idols, golden calves. He says, you can worship here. And he gets priests who aren't from the tribe of Levi. You guys can be the priests. You can serve here. And he sets these idols up in two cities, in Bethel and in Dan, sets them up there. And this group is highly concerned. It seems that their form of worship is accurate, right? You know, hey man, this in the past we had some problems, there's some issues. We had a golden calf here, and guess what? They would worship this golden calf in the name of Yahweh. They would use God's covenant name. They would swear oaths in God's covenant name, and at the same time worship in ways that were not prescribed by God. They were contrary to what God revealed. And so now they're really concerned. Hey, should we keep doing this? Is it time to stop? We just want to know. Why don't you let us know what's going on? They don't want to get caught up with the same issue. They don't want any deviation from true, proper worship, right? At least when it comes to how things look, as we're about to see. The question they have is a noble question. It is a noble question, but this group, they're about to be rebuked. Isn't this the question? It's so appropriate, but they're about to be rebuked by the Lord through the prophet Zechariah, because God is not so much concerned about the outward protocol, the outward form. Yeah, I mean, the outward form, it has to conform to what God has revealed to be true. In that sense, God is concerned. Like, we need to worship in true ways. But the real concern has to do with the heart. Because you can have true outward forms, but if your heart is detached, that's a big problem. That's a huge problem. God is concerned primarily with the posture of our heart. If the posture of our heart is right, then the true forms of worship are going to follow. But if our concern is just about the form, and we're like, yeah, whatever, I don't need to surrender my heart, that's a big issue. It's a big issue in God's book. Returning to the Lord in truth is not so much about the correct outward performance of religious duties. It's about genuine repentance, a real internal change in direction in one's own heart, a real surrender to the Lord in truth. It doesn't matter that going to church is good. The Bible is very clear. We should not neglect the gathering of ourselves together. But you can show up to church week after week after week with an unsurrendered heart to the Lord, and that is a problem. That is a problem. Oh, sure, you go through the motions. Stand up, sit down, kneel, pray, do all the things. But you don't surrender your heart to the Lord in truth? That is a problem. You must surrender to Him. And the coronation of Israel's messianic king, you know, this acted out prophecy that Zechariah did by crowning Joshua as king. He crowned the high priest king, and it pointed to the realities of the messianic king coming and ruling, pointed to the realities of the restoration that was going to happen within Israel. That is only going to come about, what's being highlighted here, that is only going to come about when all of Israel on a national level turns to Him. when all of Israel turns to him. That's when the king will sit enthroned amongst his people. Just as the real coronation of Jesus, he is Lord, he is king. But he's coronated as king in your own life personally, only when you surrender to him fully. It's not when you just turn to him as fire insurance. Well, I believe in God and I don't want to go to hell. So yeah, awesome. I'll go to church and I'll do these things and I believe the Bible's true. But you never turn to the Lord in surrender? That's a problem. That's a huge problem. One of the most sobering phrases in all of Scripture come from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But many, many," he says, that's the most sobering part. He says, a lot of people, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, didn't we do many things in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Perform all these good works in your name?'" And then Jesus goes on to say, "I will say to them on that day, 'Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you.'" There's a huge difference in knowing about God and saying the Bible's true than actually knowing God for real, because you've repented and turned to him. You say, "God, I want to know you. I want to worship. I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize what Jesus has done for me on the cross. And I want him for real. You know, I've been running my life on my terms, my way. I've been the one calling the shots. And I can't be doing that anymore. Me calling the shots has led to a lot of sin. I need you to forgive me, to cleanse me of my sin. And I don't want to be the one on the throne anymore. You are Lord. He is the Lord." You have to turn to him as Savior and Lord in faith. That's true. You have to confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and the Bible says you will be saved. You confess him as Lord. Not, "Oh, Jesus, will you be my fire insurance?" No. "Jesus, will you be my Lord?" And I've heard it well said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Right? If he's Lord of everything, he has to be Lord of everything in my life. "God, if you say this is true, if you want me to walk and live this way, my life is yours. You're the Lord. I'm your servant." If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So, they need to be willing to turn to the Lord and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Those two things can't be divorced from one another. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, she was concerned about many things. "Oh, do we worship at this mountain, like where my parents have said? Or like you Jews say, go to Jerusalem, what's the deal?" And Jesus says, "Hey, there's a time coming when it's not going to matter if you go to the temple. But the Jews have it right. Right now you're supposed to go, but the time's coming, you're not going to have to go. But God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth," he says. And so often people like to divorce those things. "Well, I'll worship God in spirit, but I don't really need to know what this book says, the truth about who God is and how I should worship him. I just make it up. I think this is okay. I'll worship God like this." And they're very emotional and they give all their spirit to that. But you're worshiping a God of your own imagination. Or you could be like the Pharisees. "It's all about the truth. I've memorized every Bible verse." You've never surrendered your spirit to the Lord. You can't do it. You can't separate those two things. They have to come together. Here's a noble question, but they're unwilling to surrender. God knows the issue going on in their heart, and we're about to read that. But I'm reminded, before we even get there, of another noble question and then a rebuke that came. when it came to the issue of the rich young ruler. In Matthew 19, we pick up in verse 16. You guys are familiar with this passage, but let's go ahead and read it. It says, Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And look at this, here the young man said to him, All these things I've kept from my youth. What I still, I do those things. I've kept all of those things outwardly. I'm doing pretty good, huh? Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the thing is, he had great possessions, but those possessions possessed him. He thought he was the one in control of them, but they had a hold on him. Jesus knew it. That's why he told them, look, go and sell everything you have. Come follow me. He wasn't willing to give it up. There's a lot of things in people's lives where it comes right down to it. It's like, I don't know if I could fully follow Jesus because I don't want to give this up. I know for me, the first time I heard the gospel, when someone began to present to me, I was working at El Pinto, and on my lunch break, there was a Christian. He began to talk to me about the Lord and heaven and who Jesus was. He began quoting to me scriptures, talking about salvation. I was convicted. I knew that what he was saying was true. The Spirit of God was convicting me that what was true. I remember thinking, I know that's true, but I don't want that because I want to keep partying. I knew I still wanted to get high. And the reality was, I loved getting high more than I loved God. More than I wanted to serve him in truth. And so I'll go get high. Getting high and serving drugs, that was my God. Pleasure my way on my terms, that was my God. And I knew if I was to surrender my life to Jesus, that was going to have to go. And I was like, I don't want to give that up. That's this rich young ruler's problem. Now, praise be to God, he was faithful and continued to pursue me. And praise be to God, he got that destructive stuff out of my life. The rich young ruler, he asks a very noble question, right? What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? He was obviously a very devout and observant Jew, a little bit prideful, you know? He didn't see the ways he actually was falling short in the law. It's like, what about not coveting? Has that been a problem? That was Paul when he's like, yeah, I thought I was pretty good until I got to like, thou shalt not covet. And then I realized, oh man, you mean it has to do with my inward motivation too? Yeah, it has to do with your inward motivation too. But he thought, I'm doing good. I keep all the outward forms. I show up to the synagogue every Sabbath. I like the way Jesus exposes, you know, his understanding of what good is. You know, that was my problem too. I used to think good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And if that's true, right, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, well, then you better ask another question, a follow-up one. If good people go to heaven, what is good and how good do you have to be? You better understand that. You better have that down. And that's why when he goes, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, that's God. Now, Jesus was God in human flesh. So it was right to call him a good teacher, but he's helping him to see. You want to know what the standard of goodness is? It's absolute perfection. Have you achieved that? Nope. We better repent. And you better turn to the one who is good, who was perfect and died in your place on a cross so that you could be made righteous and have the very righteousness, the very goodness of God himself credited to your account. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to give us a righteousness, a goodness that you and I can never earn on our own. We can never be good enough. Go to church all you want. You'll never be good enough. Bow down, kneel, you know, make a cross as many times as you want. Do it all you want. You'll never be good enough. So he asks this noble question, but he walks away sad because he's not willing, really willing to surrender to the Lord on his terms. He's not willing to do it. No, I'll just keep doing it my way. Man, he was a man who believed in God. He thought the Bible was true, but when it came down to it, he was unwilling to say, Jesus, my life is yours. And so his worship was only comprised of outward performances. It was not, there was no real genuine internal turning of surrender to the Lord by faith. And this is the problem that God sees inside the heart of this delegation. We pick back up in verse 4 of Zechariah 7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed throughout the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Now the seventh month of fasting is mentioned in conjunction with the fifth one. And this day of fasting is not referring to the Day of Atonement, which happens on the 10th day of the seventh month, and is the only day that Israel is commanded to observe on a regular, ongoing, perpetual basis with fasting, with the afflicting of their soul, as it's put in the book of Leviticus. This day of fasting on the seventh month, it corresponds to the death of Gedaliah, the governor whom Nebuchadnezzar left in charge. After this initial wave of the captivity, with the rich houses burned, and he allows the poor to stay, he sets up Gedaliah in place. He becomes the governor. And he was in favor with Jeremiah. Remember the prophet Jeremiah? He was telling everyone, look, God's judgment is coming. We've been so far gone for so long. Surrender to the Babylonians. And it'll actually go well for you. Just receive the punishment from God, acknowledge you've sinned, and go with them. But there were so many, no, God's going to give us the victory. We can fight them. God is for us. And it's like, no, you've been in rebellion against God. He is not for you. Jeremiah was telling the people, go off and go with them in captivity. Gedaliah, he's there. And we're told that he was killed by some that still wanted to fight, that still thought God's going to give him the victory. In Jeremiah 41 and verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishma, of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. He was a good man. He was struck down. He was in a favorable standing with Jeremiah. And he was willing to live in peaceable surrender, governing the people that were left in the promised land. That Nebuchadnezzar said, you can dwell here. I'll leave you here. And he was just going to live in subservience to them. But Ishmael, he was in rebellion to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. He thought they could still oppose the Babylonians. And so he sought to kill him. And if you continue to read, all it did is it brought another wave of destruction. That's all it did. More people were dispersed out of the promised land, so they would mourn and fast on this day as well. Man, we've been in massive rebellion against the Lord. Praying, fasting, weeping. And the real point of the rebuke that God has in and through all of this is because he can actually see their heart. You've been fasting all this time, doing this all this time, but it wasn't for the Lord. It was a fast for yourself. it made you feel better and gave you a better sense of being righteous, but you were never really concerned with a real inward heart of contrition before the Lord to turn to Him in genuine repentance. It was like a penance of sorts, you know? You have churches practicing penance. And let me just tell you what. God is not into penance. He is into repentance. That's what God is into. Penance is just a way for us to like appease ourselves and, oh, I don't really have to repent. Oh, what happened? Oh, I went drunk with my friends and I've been lusting and doing this. You know, I make a confession. I do all these things. Okay, go and say 10 Our Fathers and do this thing. Or okay, great, I'll do that. No intention of repenting and turning to the Lord and giving that stuff to the Lord. So I just do this penance so I can feel better. It's something you're doing for yourself, not for the Lord. And this is what's going on here. They're taking up a fast. That stuff is happening even today. Lent season comes around. It's like, I'm giving up, you know, M&Ms for the Lord. You know, or I'm giving up. I'm not even drinking. All Lent, but I'll smoke weed. And then when it's all finished on Fat Tuesday, you know, then it's time, you know. I can really go for it and I'll get high and I'll drink. It's kind of crazy. It's like, who are you doing this for? Are you doing it for the Lord? You're doing it for yourself. This is the problem. People can take up, it's like, you're taking up a fast in the name of the Lord, but it's not a fast for the Lord. It's some form of penance so that you can feel better for yourself, and it doesn't involve real repentance. That was the problem. That's the problem that Zechariah is getting to. And he's saying there has to be real fruits of genuine repentance. That's what needs to happen. You know what God's concerned about? Your obedience. That's what he wants. He doesn't want you to offer up all this stuff. Why don't you just be obedient to what the Lord says? Verse 8 of Zechariah 7, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien, the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. See, these guys were still doing all of that stuff, but it's like, oh, well, I'll do this fast on the 5th month and the 7th month. And other months too, as we'll see when we get to the next chapter. Have all these things, but they're not really willing to turn to the Lord and obey Him. If you really want to turn to the Lord in truth, turn to Him and then begin to emulate Him in your life. Execute real justice. Don't take bribes or use different scales when you're measuring stuff out. And when you're judging between the rich and the poor, use the same scales. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, it says, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial. And get this. To the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. He's saying, don't be partial to the poor or give honor to the one who is mighty. In our society today, you know what we do? We're like, you better give partiality to the poor. Weight the scales over there. No. Even if someone is poor, if they have violated God's standards, you hold them accountable to what is really righteous. If there was a guy who was rich, maybe he got rich doing honorable things and he didn't do anything wrong in this certain situation. You don't go, well, he's rich. He must be an oppressor because he's rich. So we better weight the scales for the poor. So when we're reading this, it's like social justice gets read into to do justice and do these things. They're like, oh, that means social justice. No, it just means do real biblical justice. That's what it means. And verse 35, when you jump down to Leviticus 19, you shall do no injustice in judgment in measure of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hen. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall not oppress the widow or the fatherless. Now, why is it you don't oppress the widow or the fatherless? One, there was no social security system back in these days. So if you were fatherless, if you were a widow, it was crazy hard times for you. And God is the defender of the defenseless. That's why in James chapter 1 and verses 26 through 27, it says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's not saying, well, if you're a Christian, what that means is you better have some sort of orphan ministry, otherwise you're not doing pure religion. No, what he's saying is, let me show you pure and undefiled religion. It takes the form of what God himself has done for us in Jesus Christ. You and I were all helpless. We had no ability to meet our own need and our own strength and pay our own way to get into heaven. We couldn't do it on our own. We were helpless. We are utterly helpless and out on the edge. And God took it upon himself to come down in the form of a man and pay the debt you and I could never pay and defend us when we were defenseless in our own sin. He took on our sin and paid for it on the cross. So he defends those that are helpless. So he's saying, hey, pure and undefiled religion, it's like that. And so, yeah, obviously, I want to have compassion on those who are truly helpless. Love them, care for them, do that. He's saying that's what it looks like. If you love Jesus, you walk with Jesus, your life begins to emulate Jesus' life. Genuine religion is not just outward. It stems from a living relationship with the true and living God, and it shows up in how you live your life and you reflect his character on out to others. That's why in James chapter 2, in verses 14 through 23, it says this. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, we know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our good works do not get us into heaven. And so some look at this and go, what do you mean? You know, is it works that save you? No, what he's saying is, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have work? It does not show up in their life. It's not working itself out. What he's saying is, can that type of faith save a person? Well, I believe there's a God, but I just live my life the way I want on my terms. Can that type of faith save someone? No, the answer is no. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. If you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You ought to know right here in verse 19, he's talking about you adhere to correct theology. Right? Think about the world that James is living in, the Greco-Roman world of the day. It was polytheistic, a belief in many gods. We know that there is only one true and living God. He says, you believe there's only one God. You have correct Bible theology. Guess what? Even demons have correct Bible theology. They believe there's one God. They believe Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. They believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Are demons going to heaven because they believe true things about the Bible? No. Even the demons believe, and here's what's crazy, and they tremble. The problem with this group is you believe correct theology, but you don't have a surrendered life to the Lord, and you don't tremble. You don't understand the danger you're in. At least the demons understand the danger they're in. They tremble. You don't. Your dead faith is worse than demonic faith, if there is such a thing, right? But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This is another place we can turn for a classic example of a real inward surrender. It comes through a failure of another, but it's the classic example in the Old Testament of what God really desires. Not just a bunch of show, not the offering up of a thousand oxen, but a real surrendered heart. And it comes through the failure of King Saul when Samuel has to rebuke him because he didn't carry out God's command to execute complete vengeance on the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, here's King Saul's failure. There's the bleeding of sheep and stuff. All that stuff was supposed to be destroyed. It's there. I'm going to give it as an offering. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." That's a serious thing. Here's King Saul just worship. He's just worshiping God on his own terms. I'll do this. This is totally fine. When God in his word has said something completely different, you need to trust what God's word has said. Obey what he has said. Not what you think or what you feel is going to be better, but what God has actually said. Not what some religious leader has said and taught you your whole life, but what does God's word actually say? And this even brings us to a godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow. You know, we think of these guys, I've been fasting, I've been doing this, oh, I'm so sorry for these things. You get busted for something, people are sorry right away. But are they repentant? That's a different question. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, it says, Paul, he's telling the Corinthians, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," his previous letter, Paul rebuked them quite a bit. And they were made sorry. He says, "I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." It didn't lead to penance. It led to repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." The end of the road for someone who just shows up to church, goes through the motions, and only engages in penance and never really repents to the Lord, the end of that road is destruction. It's destruction. God is into repentance, not penance. I know our flesh is, we love penance. I like to think I can contribute to something to myself. Like, I'll work it off, Lord, I'll work it. You can't work it off. Jesus paid it all. You can pay nothing. Just turn to him in repentance. The prophets always preached inward surrender. Turn to the Lord in full obedience. No outward forms of religion. Just if you engage, even if it matches perfectly to the letter of the law, what God desires, it's matching, it's looking that way, but you never surrender your heart, that's going to be a problem. God desires inward change. He desires our heart fully submitted to him. Verse 11 of Zechariah 7. It says, "But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate." Isn't that crazy? That's so crazy. Israel's disobedience made the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. Because they ceased to be the salt and light that God called them to be, the land of milk and honey became a land of desolation. And I'll tell you what, when Christians cease to be the salt and light that God calls us to be, when we cease to walk with Him in truth and to honor Him and to obey Him, the land that you and I live in, it becomes desolate. It becomes a mess. I just want to wrap up, really just by closing and looking in on Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. Because they were engaged in much the same problem that these guys were, having outward forms of religious commitment, but no real inward surrender to the Lord in truth. In John chapter 5 and verse 36, Jesus contrasting himself with John the Baptist, he says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." This next verse, verse 39, it's so profound to me. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Then verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You understand, these guys were memorizing the Bible. They could quote it. In fact, even when the wise men came from the east and they're like, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" "Oh, we know. Let me quote to you right away. From Micah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's where he's at." They could quote Bible verses, but when the Messiah shows up and all the scriptures are pointing to Jesus, they're unwilling to come to him. Isn't that crazy? How many people are sitting in churches all across the planet? And they give credence, outward confessions and commitments that the scriptures are true. They believe in the Trinity and all this stuff, and yet they're unwilling to come to Jesus and surrender. That's a problem. That was the problem of the Pharisees. "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life." It's like, I memorized this book, that must mean I'm good. No, all this stuff is pointing to me, and you're unwilling to come to me. He says in verse 41, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." Isn't that? Jesus is like, Moses wrote about me. Yeah, the Torah, those five books, they point to me. You're not even willing to come to me. Moses was willing. "But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" One final illustration, just to hammer down, what does it mean to believe in the Lord? When the Bible says, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved," what does the Bible mean by that? Because we just read in James says, if you say you believe in one God, you do well. So there's a big difference between believing facts and biblical faith. Believing in the Lord the way the scripture commands. I've shared this illustration with you before. I love it. It drives the point home, I think, perfectly, but I've heard a story about a man who was a tightrope walker back in the 1800s over in France. Phenomenal. The best there was. A wealthy guy from New York saw this show, this performance. He wanted to hire him out, bring him to New York, put on a show where he'd walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls. He said, "Do you think you could do it?" He said, "Sure, I know I could do it." He It's a big event. All kinds of people come out, and he does it. He walks there and then backwards across without skipping a beat. He gets a bicycle, rides it forward, then backwards, doesn't miss a beat. He gets a wheelbarrow stacked with bricks, heavy. And if you've ever overloaded a wheelbarrow, you know it gets tipsy right away. He has that thing stacked up, and he goes forward and backwards. Everyone's like, who is like this guy? He asks the crowd, who thinks I can put a person, a volunteer in this wheelbarrow, bring him all the way over, and then bring him back safely? And everyone in the crowd says, I believe. I know you can do it. You can do it. He says, okay, who's going to be my volunteer? There's a big difference between being the person on the side saying, I believe, and then saying, I believe and I'm in all the way. Let me just close with this point. If you are someone who has stood on the sideline saying, I believe the Bible's true, I believe there's a God, and you've never hopped in all the way and said, Jesus, my life is yours, all you are doing is playing religious games. And at the end of that road is destruction. And until you turn to the Lord in truth, say, Lord, I believe and I'm in all the way. It's only then that you're saved. Then you're in the hands of the one that can carry you across this chasm of sin and death that you and I could never do on our own. Then we belong to him. Let's pray. And you know what? If there's any in here who have never really come to a genuine place where they've called upon the Lord, you can do so right where you're at. You do it right where you're at. You know, if you've been showing up to church for years and years and years and you've never really surrendered to the Lord, just do business with him. Call upon him. Say, Lord, forgive me. I need you and I want to know you in truth. I want to worship you in truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for an opportunity to study the scriptures, a chance to dive into your word. And Lord, we see your desire is not just for us to undertake times of fasting, although that's appropriate when they're done as unto you in the right way, for the right reasons, for the right length of time. But when we're doing them to satisfy us, for our need to somehow think we're working stuff off, that's a problem. And so, Lord, we even ask now, we know we still deal with pride. We deal with sin in our own life. God, where we have false motives, search us, try us. If there's any wicked way in us, reveal it to us and lead us in the way everlasting. And Lord, we don't want to engage in penance. We want to be those that would repent. And all that means is just to turn. To turn around in the direction where we've been walking. To no longer walk down the direction that's guided by self, but a direction that's guided by you and your lordship and your will and your revealed word. Lord, we want you. And we thank you so much, God, that you would have mercy upon those that are sinners and that you'd be willing to reach out and save those that could never save themselves. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.